Let us turn then to the Word of God, and I should like to preface our New Testament reading with some verses out of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 to verse 11. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, reading for connection from verse 29, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in our study of Luke's gospel, we continued to give attendance to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in these important matters that pertain to our relationship with earth and our relationship to heaven. And in particular, you may recall this expression which is used here in verse 29 of the chapter, that we should not be of a doubtful mind. And one said that in the original, this is a unique word in the Greek New Testament, it conveys the sense of being suspended, so to speak, in midair, of being betwixt earth and heaven. And the Savior would not have us in such a position as this, a part of us aspiring for heaven, and yet a part of us still shackled and bound to the earth. And yet, alas, how often this proves to be the case with us. What is it then that we are seeking? This is the verb which is used in these verses, this matter of seeking. It has proceeded from the giving thought of the previous section now to an actively pursuing or devoting our energies to the obtaining of a certain thing. And we should not be devoting, says the Savior, our energies to the procuring of the finest of food and drink and raiment and so forth. For these are earthly ties, these are earthly affections which characterize the vast multitudes of the world's population. Give these things a lesser place and a lower priority, says the Savior, for your Father. And he uses that wonderfully comforting name of God in relation to us. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. God is well aware of what material things we have need of, and precisely in what measure, and will shall not let us as his children go wanting. And so, says the Savior, devote your first attention and your primary energies to a seeking of the kingdom of God. And all those material concerns will follow in their rightful place and in their proper order. And do not imagine, he says, that this pursuit of God and of godliness and of the kingdom of God is a vain task. It comes with this wonderful promise of verse 32, that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us that kingdom and to bestow these spiritual benefits upon us. It is not that they must be won by our procuring or by our energies, but we commence in that direction. We seek after these things. The Father is pleased to give it to us. And so in the verses that follow, the Savior would have us cut these ties, these bonds that so shackle us to earth and its concerns and its things, and instead be ever aspiring upward, forever seeking those things which are at God's right hand, that we should dispense with so much of the world as it attaches itself to us, and as we attach ourselves to that, and instead be making our investments above, that we should be making, so to speak, a down payment for eternity, that we should be conducting ourselves here below as God's people. And remember, these words and instructions are directed to the Lord Jesus' disciples from verse 22 and onwards, you notice, And if such we are by grace, then we should be living and laboring and working here below with heaven in view and with that destination in mind. And we should be making our investments, so to speak, there. For as that wonderful expression of verse 34 tells us, where our treasure is, there will our heart be. Those things which a man values most, his thoughts are ever straying towards. Those things which we account most dear are the ones which we will be most determined to save, and those things with which we desire to spend the most of our time and our efforts. And so, my friends, if heaven be the destination of our treasure, if that world which is yet to come be the place where we are focusing our energies and our attentions, our hearts will ever tend in that direction. And so, ultimately, will our persons. We seek to have our treasure in heaven, our investments made there, so that in time our hearts, our thoughts will likewise be focused upon it, and ere long we shall be brought in person to the enjoyment of that inheritance incorruptible and which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, let us proceed with the Lord's help this evening to consider this next part of the Lord Jesus' discourse and looking, the Lord enabling, at these verses from verse 35 to verse 40. Although I read a longer portion because it all belongs together, as you will notice, and is all a development and expansion of the same scene, so to speak. And I would like to divide up the subject matter, if I may, into eight headings this evening, each of which, simply for convenience and memorability, I trust, commence with the letter C. And so let us first of all then consider the connection, because here at verse 35 it seems almost that a break comes in the Lord Jesus' discourse. He has been speaking of these matters, of our relationship to earthly things and to heavenly things, ever since the interruption that occurred back in verse 13. But now as we come to verse 35, we might think that the Lord Jesus has changed tack, if we may so express it. And perhaps we are surprised that there is no paragraph break inserted in our English translation here. But what we should register, my friends, is that whilst a somewhat different line of truth is now to be pursued by the Lord Jesus, it is connected, it is vitally connected to that which has gone before. Because remember that the Lord Jesus has just filled his disciples' ears and likewise their hearts with these wonderful thoughts pertaining to their heavenly destination and their eternal state, and the Father's good pleasure to fulfill those promises to them and to grant them the pleasures of his eternal kingdom. He has told them to be laboring for that already and to have that forever in their hearts and at the center of their focus. And no doubt these disciples, whom you remember were poor men, humanly and financially speaking, were at this time traveling with the Lord Jesus far from their original homes, their original livelihoods, any sort of source of income, when they knew so much of poverty in this life. Here the Lord Jesus is speaking of treasure. He is speaking of a kingdom. He is speaking of glory. And no doubt the disciples' hearts are fired up with ardor for these things. Well, this is wonderful, they are thinking. This is a tremendous prospect that is held before us. When shall we know it? And when will it be realized? And when will these things come to pass? We would like it to be now. We would like it to be at once. And I believe the Lord Jesus, knowing their thoughts, as likewise he knows our thoughts, interjects here and takes up this line of teaching, that we might hold these things in their proper place, and that we might understand, as the scripture teaches elsewhere, that we have need of patience if we would receive the promises. There is an intermission. There is a time between before we shall enjoy the fullness of those promises that God has made. And that is why the Lord Jesus now comes to speak in these terms. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. You see, my friends, at one and the same time, this line of teaching which the Lord Jesus now brings is both a caution and an exhortation. It is a caution against lethargy. It is an exhortation to readiness. Because, you see, there are very different ways in which we, alas, as fallen human beings with our inherent human natures, may respond to the promises of God. And alas, one of those ways in which we might be tempted to respond is to think, well, these matters being so, and these promises of God being so sure and certain, and yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and these all being a tremendous work of the grace of God, and it being his will and his good pleasure to give us his kingdom, well then, what we do now doesn't matter. And how we conduct ourselves is of no relevance. We believe these things to be true. We believe God to have given them unto us by grace. We are assured that they will ultimately be ours. Well then, we may do as we please in this time that remains to us. We may conduct our lives as we want to. And of course, here are the seeds of that antinomianism which has ravaged the church or certain parts of it throughout the centuries. That if these things pertain to the will and to the grace of God, then it doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves subsequently. The Lord Jesus, you notice, will never allow the truth of divine sovereignty to become an excuse for lethargy, for indolence, or for sin. He has assured us of these promises and purposes of God. And yet, these things being so, he says, let your loins be girded about, let your lights be burning, and be ye yourselves like servants, like workers, like laborers, because there is a work that remains. There are duties to be performed. There is a task to fulfill in this intermission, in this intervening time. And so his words are cautionary. They are also exhortational. He would encourage his disciples. He would encourage you and I, my friends, if we too are the recipients of these promises and believers in them, that we should be conducting ourselves appropriately. You remember how that the Apostle Peter likewise, in speaking of those things that shall be hereafter, in speaking of the end of the world and the end of time and how those things will come to pass, he says, seeing then that all these things shall be, seeing that these truths stand, he says, and seeing that this is what God has declared, what manner of persons ought ye to be? This is what we believe, my friends. If these are the promises that God has made to us, how are we going to conduct ourselves in the light of those promises? And of course, Peter goes on to supply the answer when he says, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And here in the passage before us, the Lord Jesus amplifies that instruction there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and shows us what it is to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. And so you see, I trust that there is this connection between what the Lord Jesus has just said, these blessed promises that are made, and now this line of truth and teaching that follows. But let us notice secondly then in this analogy that the Lord Jesus gives in this beautiful scene that he paints in this part of his teaching, Let us see, secondly, the chronology of it, if we may so call it. Now, you will know that this parable here in Luke chapter 12 is one of a number of parables upon generally the same theme to be found in various of the gospel records, and particularly in Matthew and in Mark also, and here in Luke, which speak about this matter of the Lord Jesus' second advent, which speak of how we are to conduct ourselves in light of that glorious fact. But you will notice that there is a common feature in so many of them, and it is this, that it is set in the night time. That it is set in the night time. And so too here, the Lord Jesus, again with a great economy of language, portrays this scene to us, and we cannot conclude but that it is night. The individuals who are depicted in this scene, the servants in this household, they have their lights burning. They are carrying torches with them on account of it being dark. And likewise, in verse 38, this point is proven to us as the Lord Jesus speaks about the time being very late, or indeed ultimately progressing until the early hours of the morning. And he speaks about the second watch or the third watch of the night is the implication here. And so this parable, if we may so call it, this instruction, as with so many like it, is set at nighttime. And you see, there is no accident here. There is no coincidence here. Why does the Lord Jesus describe this period of our existence, this period of earth's history, betwixt his departure from this world seen at his ascension, to his coming again in glory at the end of time? Why is it depicted as a night season? Well, of course, my friends, because he, the great source of light and of truth and of revelation, is, as regards his bodily presence, removed from the scene. And thus, with his personal absence in that sense, there comes that measure of darkness and of uncertainty. And matters are not so clear, perhaps, as we would like them to be. You know, my friends, if this same parable were set in the midst of the daytime, we might say, well, of course, the servants would have no need of torches. They would not have such uncertainty about their Lord's arrival time, because they could go up to the parapets of this house or to the towers of this particular establishment. They could view the scene. They could behold the landscape. They might perhaps see their master at a distance and his retinue on their way home, and they could say, well, yes, we can see these matters clearly, and we can estimate the time of his arrival, and we have all the visibility and all the understanding we could wish for. But of course, my friends, that is not how matters stand. There is for us who live in this New Testament age this veil, this darkness, this added level, we may say, of adversity in which we labor and in which we live. And not only that, of course, but another feature of the nighttime across all human cultures and civilizations is that it is that period of time in which men and women are less inclined and less able to work and to labor. It is that season in which, because of all sorts of natural and biological systems within our bodies, we desire sleep and we desire rest. And to exert ourselves and to accomplish anything and to achieve anything becomes so much more difficult. And so too in this spiritual analogy. My friends, in this New Testament age, our Lord's immediate and visible presence being withdrawn, there is this cloud, this veil of unbelief to which so many are susceptible, and in consequence of which there are so many who begin to lose sight of what it is they are waiting for, and of how matters stand, and of what it is they should be doing, and they are disinclined to work or to labor or to watch. And for this reason also, the Lord Jesus depicts these scenes. He gives us these parables, all connected by this feature of it being the night time. And so it is with us also, my friends. But of course, there is another and more comforting truth to derive from this fact as well. We know this, that the night time concludes with the dawn. And we know that when the night draws to its close, after the second watch, after the third watch, then ultimately will come that watchman's cry, that the dawn is arriving, that light can be seen. And you see, my friends, here is that wonderful truth, that spiritual truth also set forth in type, that there is that day coming, that there is that dawning light that is coming. There is that day star that shall ultimately arise in our hearts. There is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that occurs, the Master's return will coincide with the daybreak, will coincide with the dispelling of the darkness. Then, as the Song of Solomon has it, shall the shadows flee away. And that is the glorious truth which is here, my friends. It is a night, but it is a night which has an end in view, and it will terminate in glorious day. And of course, this will correspond with the Master's return. And so here is something of the chronology, or the timing, if you will, of the scene that the Lord Jesus gives us. Well, now, thirdly, let us consider some of the characters who are in this scene. And we might say that generally there is the Lord, lowercase letters used. You notice in verse 36 and verse 37, the master of the house, in this case, there is the Lord, and there are also his servants. And this too tells us something of the relative positions of ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we might say that this analogy of a master and servants, of Lord and servants, of course, does not do justice to the great difference in being and in person, in character, in merit, in worth, in power that is betwixt ourselves and the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And yet the Lord Jesus condescends to our poor minds and does us the honor of using this description only to describe himself in relation to us as Lord and servants. But perhaps we need to make a further subdivision, because amongst the servants it is implied that there is a further difference or a distinction to be made. And it is this: that not all the servants, at least those who are servants by name, are actually servants in respect of their conduct and what they are doing. Because the implication of the Lord's words, both in verse 37 and later in verse 43, are that not all of those under the name of servant are acting in accordance with it. There are a proportion of the servants who are acting as described, their loins girded, their lights burning, and waiting for their Lord when he will return from where he has been. But it is not true of all of them. There are evidently others who are not behaving in such a manner as this. And indeed, later verses will go on to describe the reprehensible behavior of certain other so-called servants. And of course, my friends, this reminds us once again that the earthly church of God, the visible church of God, contains many persons under the title of servants, or under the title of the Lord's people, or under the name of Christian. But let us not be deceived by names merely. Indeed, what is the use of the name servant, of the title servant, if one is not serving, If one is not conducting oneself as a servant, why then the name means nothing at all. It is entirely without value or without signification. And so too, my friends, with the name Christian, which alas is used so loosely and so widely in these days, and is claimed by so many who are to be found in so-called churches or places of worship to this present time. But my friends, the name means nothing if it is not accompanied with the being, with the doing, with the acting as a Christian should, with the being what a servant is supposed to be. And so in this case, my friends, in this dark night, in this household from which the Master's presence is removed, there are those going by the name of servant who are no such thing, and who are saying, well, there is nobody here whom we may actively wait upon. There is nobody here to watch us. We do not believe that he has any regard for us. We doubt, perhaps, even whether he will return. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since a very early hour, everything goes on the same, and there is no sign of this Lord or Master. So what does it matter how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, what we do? It is the night. We would like to sleep. There is nobody present, so far as we are concerned, to monitor us and our conduct. So we shall lay aside this title of servant. We shall lay aside these duties or responsibilities. We shall disregard these commandments and conduct ourselves as we will. These, then, it seems, are the characters with whom this scene is concerned. The Lord and his servants, and those who are servants by name only, but those also who are servants by name and nature. And then let us see, fourthly, their conduct. Their conduct. He says, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And so you see that here there are various descriptions given of the conduct of those true servants, of those who were genuinely the Lord's people, the Master's servants. Their loins were girded. That is to say, they had dressed themselves for the task in hand. They were in uniform. And they were going to remain clothed in that way, even though their master was absent, even though there were so many discouragements, even though there were these nominal servants around them telling them to stop being so fussy and so concerned, and why not go to bed because it is late at night? Why not lay aside these garments? Why not take off the apron or the working clothes, so to speak, and go to bed? But no, you see, these true servants are going to continue to be dressed for the task at hand. They are going to continue to attire themselves as servants with their loins girded about. They will not relinquish it. They will not adopt the attitudes of those around them. They will not adopt the casualness and the disregard characteristic of these others. They will continue with their loins girded about. And you see, they have their lights burning. They know that it is night, and they know something of the dangers which the night presents, and the disinclination to work which the darkness might engender. And so they do what is in their power to dispel that. They do not have their master's presence. They do not have the clear light of day. But such light as they have, they will use. And my friends, of course, the truth of it is that here in this New Testament age, we have these sources of light. We have these torches that we may have in our hand. We have the Word of God, which, as the psalmist tells us, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And since this is our principal source of light in this dark age in which we live, We hold it dear. We hold it in our hand. We have that light ever about us to cast its illuminating influence upon our immediate environment and to dispel from it the darkness and to remind us of that which is true, even when it is being doubted and denied by all around us. And we ourselves, you see, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. The word might also indicate a banquet or a feast. But the Master is away. He is on some great work or some other business from which he will shortly return. And we are to act in that manner. You see, plenty enough there were doubting the return. Some there were doubting even the existence of the Master. And so we find it in this present day and age, the notion of a second coming, the notion of the end of the world, the notion of the Lord Jesus' physical and personal return. It is a matter of mockery to so many. It is a matter of complete scorn and skepticism. Indeed, the very existence of the divine being, the very existence of the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing which is decried and mocked at by the multitudes. And how readily that attitude might get a hold upon us and begin to erode our confidence and wear away at our faith. No, says the Lord Jesus, you continue to behave like men that wait for their Lord when he will return, who know that he is, and who know that he is coming, and who know that he is their master, and who know that they are his servants. And no amount of distance, no amount of time, no amount of invisibility, so to say, is going to prevent them or shake them from that confidence. This is how we are to behave, says the Lord Jesus. This is how we are to live. And to live in such a way that there is this immediacy, you notice, about our readiness, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. They do not wish to miss their Lord. They do not wish to miss his coming. They do not wish to miss his call. And we might say, well, surely in the spiritual equivalent, if the Lord call us by means of death and the end of our mortal lives, if the Lord come at last, we know, in our lifetimes, well then, we cannot miss it, surely. We cannot be late for our appointment with death when death is comes, if it be so appointed for us. We shall not miss the glorious appearing of the Lord at his second coming. So what does this verse mean? How are we to behave as those who can open unto the Lord immediately? Well, my friends, it is not speaking so much about him as about us, that we are in this state of immediate readiness, that should the hour of our departing be this evening, that should the Lord call us unto himself this very night, that we are in a condition ready for it, and that though we would be grieved perhaps, and though there would be some measure of sorrow to be abruptly taken from this present scene, from our present labours, from those that we hold dear. Nevertheless, as regards spiritual matters, as regards our relation to the Lord and our involvement and engagement with him, we are ready if he should call us, if he should come and knock in that respect. Or likewise, my friends, were his coming to be this very night, and were this day which is before us now, were this 2nd of March 2025 to be the last day of earth's history, and the Lord Jesus' second coming to be appointed for this evening, that if he were to come, we are ready. We are not in doubt. The matter of our soul's eternity is not still in the balance. We are not still halting between two opinions. We are not still shackled to the world in our concerns and our affections. No, we are ready, that we may open unto him immediately. Blessed, says the Saviour, are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Watching. Watch and pray, says the Saviour in many other places. And this is it, you see. We are engaging our energies. We are being attentive to the Lord We are hanging upon his word. We have him at the center of our thoughts. We have him in focus. We hold him ever before the eye of our faith. This, you see, is the conduct of those who await their Lord, those who are true servants. Well, now, fifthly, we see something of the circumstances which unfold here in this scene. And the circumstances are these: that time continues to pass by. That time continues to elapse. It is the first watch of the night. It is the second watch of the night. It is the third watch of the night. And with the passage of time, the voice of the doubters and the deniers and the skeptics and the cynics increases and becomes more voluble. And the number of those who begin to hearken unto them increases. And the number of those who are removing their uniforms, so to speak, who are ceasing to have their loins girded, who are extinguishing their lights and who are thinking that they shall turn into bed, increases. And the number of faithful servants dwindles and grows fewer with the passage of time. And those left who are still girded, who are still concerned with the source of illumination, who are still watching, who are still waiting, who are still ready for the Master's return, gets smaller and smaller. And this is the scene presented by the Lord's teaching, my friends, and it is what we behold in the world around us to this present time, and very especially in this land in which we live. The time since our Lord's return to glory has increased, and it has extended now these 2,000 years. And in that time, whilst there have been occasions of revival, whilst there have been occasions of reformation, whilst there have been seasons in which the church has been prospered and increased, we see this gradual and continual decline. And indeed, as the world's population grows, we do not see a proportional increase in the number of true believers, but rather a relative decrease and diminution of their numbers. And thus we see ourselves here in this chapel, which might seat 120, just a handful of us, in the Lord's purposes. And my friends, these things can get very discouraging, can they not? And we perhaps begin to be worn down by the prevailing attitudes of the world and the spirit of the age, and their hardness of heart and their constant unbelief. But you see, my friends, with the reducing number of true servants, the responsibility and duty of them that remain increases, and the need that we at least should be found watching only grows, only increases. You know, my friends, I think it is a great commendation of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as it is recorded there in Acts chapter 1, that at the time of his ascension into heaven, we are told concerning those events, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, you see, there is a rhetorical question there which we don't get the answer to. The disciples observe the Lord Jesus ascending into the heavens. The cloud receives him from their sight. But they do not look down. Their faces are still turned heavenward. Their gaze is still upward. And perhaps it would have continued thus until there is this interjection of the angels. And they say, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Well, let me suggest to you this, my friends, that the disciples wondered if the Lord Jesus, who had just been taken from their sight, might not at once and immediately reappear in glory and with his Father's angels. And so they were looking up still in that moment, and might have continued to look up had the Lord not graciously sent these angels to tell them that they must go as they had been instructed, that they must do as the Lord had said, and that they should await the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. My friends, I think it is to the commendation of the disciples that they looked steadfastly towards heaven, wondering whether the Lord might not at that very moment return. We might be a few folk here this evening, the Lord's people, might be getting fewer and farther between. But we can learn a lesson from those disciples and have our eyes fixed heavenward, still gazing upward for the Lord who shall shortly appear. Well now, let us move on to consider, sixthly, the consequences of this episode. For we find that those who watched, those who waited, are blessedly vindicated and wondrously rewarded. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now, my friends, this was something almost unheard of, something in that culture which was almost preposterous to imagine. People knew how masters and servants related the one to another. They knew about lords and those who served and labored for them. And indeed, the Lord Jesus speaks of the ordinary way of things and the usual system of dealing a few chapters later in Luke chapter 17. Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. And here the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17 is saying what the ordinary manner of conduct was between masters and servants. A servant was a servant. He was there to be instructed. He was there to do his duty. He was there to fulfill his tasks. And when he had fulfilled one, he was expected to move on to the next. And so what is told us here in Luke chapter 12 is phenomenal. It is countercultural. And here, says the Lord Jesus, is a wonderful thing. This master returns, and so delighted is he, and so well pleased in this little remnant of servants who continue to await for him and to look for his return, that when he arrives, he rewards them, and rewards them thusly, and rewards them so wondrously, placing them, as it were, in the position of masters and lords, raising them to the sort of status that he himself holds, and he himself devoting himself to their service and to their comfort. Now, my friends, what a glorious picture is here of the mighty work of salvation and of the consummation and fulfillment of it. Those who were but servants, those sinners like ourselves, who were the inheritors of the dust heap and of the dunghill, raised to the position of the Lord, whose servants we have been made, lifted up by him to share his throne, and he himself devoting himself and his powers to our salvation, to our justification, to our glorification. But you see, it is all here in the Saviour's words. Now, seventhly, a word of contrast, because here in verse 39 there comes what might almost seem like a completely different line of teaching, where the Lord Jesus says, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." Now we might say, well, is this a different line of teaching altogether? Well, no, it is not. You see, the Lord Jesus is here making reference to those merely nominal servants. He is making here, giving here a word of solemn warning to those who did not serve, who did not believe, who did not watch, who did not wait. He said they thought they were making a sensible choice in relinquishing their duties, in living up to their true natures and in rejecting their master's service and in sleeping and in idleness and so forth. But he said, really, they should have been more cautious. They should have been a more alert. Because you see, the same coming of the Lord, the same return of this master, is in measure delightful or terrible, according to the condition of the persons unto whom he comes. You see, unto those servants faithful unto him, to those his true people, his return is one of joy, his return is one of blessedness, his return is one of reward. But to those who were his enemies, who were his foes, who believed not, who did not watch, unto him his return is like the coming of a thief, is like the coming of a housebreaker, is like the coming of some terrible and dreadful eventuality for which they had not watched, for which they had not prepared themselves, for which they were not ready. Verse 39 is as terrible as verse 37 is wonderful. Verse 39 tells the dreadful and woeful state of them that believe not. Verse 37, the blessed vindication and joy of those that do believe. Well, my friends, these things being so, let us come in verse 40 to eighthly a conclusion. What is the conclusion of these matters? These things being so, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Be ye, says the Lord Jesus, be ye therefore ready also. For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Be ye therefore ready also. The Lord Jesus moves from the characters in this scene that he has portrayed to the disciples themselves. And he says, learn the lesson of this parable. Be ye ready. It is an application which rolls down through the centuries to ourselves also, my friends, because that time has not yet come and that return has not yet happened. And so this need for readiness remains. Be therefore ready also, he says, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Oh, my friends, let us not be deceived. Let us not think we know better. Let us not think that we can predict and know that which even the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, knoweth not. But let us realize that his second advent will come at any moment, could come at any moment, could come in the next moment of our lives. And that being so, there is only one true course of action, not prognostication, not prophecy, not deferral, not delay, not presumption, but readiness. That we should be ready, and that we should be ready now, and that we shall not let a moment of our lives pass unless and until our souls are prepared. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must that work perform. For it is all of grace. Oh, my friends, that it might be so with each one of us this evening. To the Saviour's glory and to our eternal blessing. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 787. 787 taken from these words. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word, and watchful at his gate, number 787.
Of his grace.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.